Let's pray together again. God, we thank you that we can gather this morning and sing praises to your name, to magnify your mercy, to acknowledge that we deserve nothing from you. We don't deserve to be chosen, to be drawn to you, to experience your grace in our lives. So we thank you. I pray that you'll fill our hearts with gratitude, fill our hearts with thanksgiving to you this morning. And I pray that you'll instruct us as we continue to look at this story of your prophet Jonah and your dealings with him and your mercy to the nations. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn again to Jonah. We're going to be looking at chapters 2 and 3 this morning. Last Sunday, we began what will be a very brief sermon series and a very brief book of the Old Testament, a very interesting book, a fascinating little story tucked away here in the minor prophets of the Old Testament. It's a little story about a big fish, a great fish, as chapter 1, verse 17 says. And much more than that, it's a story about a big God, a great God, a missionary God who is on mission to reach all the peoples of the earth, to bless all the families of the world. And yet we see in this story a prophet who is far less missions-minded than his God. In fact, the prophet runs exactly in the opposite direction from where God tells him to go. He runs away in disobedience. To review the story thus far, just briefly, what we've seen in chapter 1, what we looked at last Sunday, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, telling him to go to Nineveh, to call out against it because of their wickedness. And instead of obeying, Jonah ran from the Lord. And he descended down, down, down into the spiritual abyss of rebellion. But God pursued him. God didn't leave him to himself. God didn't let him continue on that trajectory. God pursued him. God sent a storm upon the sea. And the Gentile sailors, as much as they wanted to protect Jonah, they wanted to save him. Finally, they had to throw him overboard. Jonah understood that the Lord was causing this storm because of Jonah's own rebellion. And the only way that this storm was going to cease is if Jonah was thrown over into the turbulent waters. So Jonah tasted the bitterness of being driven out of God's presence. He descended to the depths of the sea. He was certain of his imminent death. And then God appointed this great fish to swallow him up. And during his 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, which is what we're going to look at first here this morning. He thanked the Lord for hearing his cry and bringing his life up from the pit. And at the end of chapter 2, Jonah proclaims this wonderful thing about the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let me go ahead and read chapter 2 again for us. Paul read it earlier. I'll read chapter 2, and then we'll talk about chapter 2, and then we'll move on to chapter 3 this morning as well. But follow along as I read Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Well, you'll notice how the flow of the narrative, which has been moving along very quickly throughout chapter 1, halts here to record the words of Jonah from the belly of the fish. So at the end of chapter 1, you see chapter 1, verse 17, tells us that God appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And then chapter 2, verse 10, picks up the narrative by telling us that the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And in between those two key events, the fish swallowing up Jonah and then the fish vomiting Jonah out on the land, in between those two, we read this prayer that Jonah prayed to God during his 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish. And there are two things I want us to see from this prayer and from Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish, and then we'll move on to chapter 3 and see what happens next. But two things we see in this prayer: first, the judgment of God, and then second, the mercy of God. The judgment of God and the mercy of God. And these are two major themes that run throughout the whole of this book of Jonah. In chapter 1, we saw the threat of God's judgment against Nineveh. But Jonah refused to carry out God's clear command to him. And then we saw God's judgment upon Jonah as God brought this storm upon the sea to chastise Jonah. God disciplines Jonah for his blatant rebellion. And yet in the midst of the storm, we see God's mercy toward the Gentile sailors. Jonah was thrown into the sea, and the sea calmed, and these pagan sailors were saved. They were spared from this storm. So the prophet is judged, the Gentiles are shown mercy, judgment and mercy. And in chapters 3 and 4 that we're going to come to, we'll see Jonah declare God's judgment against Nineveh, but then after Nineveh repents, God has mercy. Jonah, this interesting prophet, this rebellious prophet, he's got issues of his own, doesn't he? He desperately wants judgment to come down upon Nineveh, but God shows them mercy. When the prophet wants judgment, God shows mercy. Jonah wants mercy for himself, of course, but he wants judgment for the Ninevites. So judgment and mercy are interwoven through this whole story. They're the themes we're dealing with in this book. And in chapter 2, we see God's judgment on Jonah and also God's mercy on Jonah. These words that Jonah speaks from the belly of the fish should be a great encouragement to believers who have disobeyed God in one way or another and have failed to follow His commands for our lives. And that's all of us, by the way, in case you were thinking you're accepted from that group. That's all of us. We've all disobeyed God. We continue to disobey Him in various ways. We're not perfect yet, as we will be in heaven. He's sanctifying us. But we still get tripped up by sin. We still stumble. Or we conveniently minimize or ignore certain clear commands from God. It may be ignoring the Great Commission, that we are to be sharing the good news and discipling others to know Christ. It may be minimizing God's clear commands concerning sexual immorality, sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, looking at pornography, watching TV shows or movies that lead you to lust. It may be rejecting God's instructions concerning our speech, the words that come out of our mouths, taking part in gossip or foul language or crude joking. In numerous ways, we may be fleeing from God's presence by rejecting His word, by rejecting His clear commands, by rejecting the wonderful words of life that He has spoken to us and given to us in this book for our good, for our joy. It's foolish of us to flee from Him, to turn our back on His word. Of course, all these things will have consequences. As we turn from God's word, as we turn from His presence, there will be consequences. They will result in diminished intimacy with God. We're distancing ourselves from God when we disobey Him, when we focus our lives on other things, when we substitute the TV or money or sex or power for God, when we make idols of these other things, when we flee from the presence of the Lord, there will be that downward spiral like we saw in Jonah's life. Down, down, down. A downward spiral that will build momentum and will drag us down to the belly of Sheol, to the pit, as Jonah describes here. Do you see how Jonah talks about this in his prayer? In chapter 1, Jonah's spiritual descent is symbolized by his physical descent. I pointed this out last week. He goes down to Joppa, down onto the boat, down into the inner part of the ship, and then down into this deep, deep, almost comatose-like sleep. That he's still asleep in the midst of this huge storm. So he goes down, down, down. And now he's descending down into the depths of the sea. Chapter 2, verse 2, he describes it as the belly of Sheol. Verse 3, the deep, the heart of the seas. He was near death. When the sailors threw him overboard, surely he thought he was done for at that point. He assumed he was going to die. That was the end. He ran from the Lord, and now the Lord has come to kill him. I'm sure that's what he assumed. And those thoughts must have raced through Jonah's mind as he landed on those turbulent waters and then plunged down, down, down toward the bottom of the sea. Jonah understood that the Lord was dealing with him here. Even though it was the sailors who physically threw him into the water, notice that Jonah says to the Lord in verse 3, "For you," he attributes this to the Lord, "for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." He is seeing all of this as an act of God. God's the one who has him down in the depths of the sea here. The Lord is in total control of the waves and the wind and the sailors. And God, in his providence, planned all these details in order to reveal himself to Jonah and to the other characters in this story, and to the readers of this story. This is for us too. So we need to pay attention. God here chastises Jonah. He disciplines him for his disobedience. But we see so wonderfully that the end result of all of this is salvation. It's deliverance. God saves Jonah. He has him down, down, down in the pit there, ready to die. And God sends this great fish to rescue Jonah, to swallow him and take him back to land. What unique ways God has of dealing with his people. Judgment is involved in this salvation. There's discipline, there's chastisement, a harsh rebuke of his rebellious prophet. In Hebrews 12, in the New Testament, we find a passage that teaches us about God's loving discipline of his sons and daughters. Listen to these verses from Hebrews 12. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." Isn't that true? All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is what God is doing to Jonah. He's rebuking him. He's chastising him severely here by casting him into the midst of this storm and even to the depths of the sea. This would have been very, very unpleasant for Jonah. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a well-known preacher, comments on Hebrews 12 in his classic book entitled Spiritual Depression. Spiritual Depression. Lloyd-Jones says, in His great love for us, God is determined to bring us to holiness. And He employs many different means to that end. Our failure to realize that often causes us to stumble, and in our sin and folly at times even to misunderstand completely some of God's dealings with us. Like foolish children, we feel that our Heavenly Father is unkind to us. You ever feel that way? In the midst of some trial, like, God, you're being unkind to me. Like foolish children, our failure to realize that often causes us to stumble, and in our sin and folly at times even to misunderstand completely some of God's dealings with us. Like foolish children, we feel that our Heavenly Father is unkind to us, and we pity ourselves and feel sorry for ourselves and feel that we are being dealt with harshly. That, of course, leads to depression, and it is all due to our failure to realize God's glorious purposes with respect to us. Think about your life for a moment. Is God working on you? Maybe it feels unpleasant. Maybe it feels like He's being harsh in certain circumstances. Even if it feels like He's being unkind to you or rebuking you or correcting you, we should praise God for that. As we see God grabbing a hold of our lives and maybe even doing some tough things in our lives, we should thank Him for that. Even when God does dramatic and painful things to get our attention, perhaps it's especially in those moments we should say, thank you, God, for pursuing me, for not letting me go to Tarshish, for not letting me go and be on my own and pursue my own foolish desires. Thank you for coming and getting a hold of me and turning me around. He continues to pursue us and change us. It's very clear as we read Jonah's description here that in this drowning experience, it's very clear this was not pleasant for him, right? And yet his emphasis on that painful experience is meant to highlight the Lord's salvation of him here. Jonah was at the bottom of the sea, and the Lord saved him by sending this fish, this miraculous, odd, weird thing that's going on here. God chooses this means to save his prophet, whom he is disciplining. What a testimony this is to the mercy of God. God hears the cries of those who call out to him. In verse 2, Jonah says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Do you sometimes feel like Jonah felt there? Do you feel like you're in distress? Do you feel like you're in the depths of spiritual depression at times? Cry out to the Lord. That's the encouragement here to us. Part of why this story is recorded for us in such clarity and detail. We even get the words that Jonah prayed in the belly of the fish. We get to hear from him here. He's in the depths of despair. He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord responds to him. The Lord hears his cry. In verse 4, we see an expression of Jonah's hope. Verse 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. In other words, I ran away from the presence of the Lord. I've been driven away from God's sight, but I will be in His presence again. I will be in His presence again. There's hope there in springing up in Jonah's heart. There's hope. I've sinned, but God is merciful. And verse 6, more emphasis on God's deliverance. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And then the most glorious statement of the chapter, the most glorious statement of this book, is that declaration at the end of chapter 2 in verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This comes at the very center of the book. It's at the end of the first scene of the book, right before the opening of the second scene of the book, if you think of it that way. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah knew that he deserved God's judgment. He deserved to be thrown into that storm, yet God had mercy on him. God saved him. And indeed, it was God alone who could save him, right? No one else could save him at this point. He couldn't save himself for sure. God, who alone could save him, did. So in light of the fact that Jonah deserved judgment but got mercy, he confesses at the pinnacle of this prayer, salvation belongs to the Lord. The irony is that Jonah professes this with his mouth, but this glorious truth is not evident in his actions throughout the rest of the book, as we'll see. If Jonah really believed this sentence that he declares, salvation belongs to the Lord, if he really believed this truth, if he delighted in this truth, he would have been very happy. He would have been overjoyed to see God extend that same mercy to the Ninevites and forgive the Ninevites for their wickedness, for their rebellion. But instead, as we're going to see in chapter 4, which we'll look at next Sunday, Jonah only wanted mercy for himself. He just wanted to keep that mercy for himself and for his people. This is for me and mine, but not for those wicked people, not for our enemies. No, I don't want them to have any mercy. Judgment on them, but mercy for me and my people. We ought to rejoice in the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord. He can save whom He wishes, as we were just singing a moment ago. As God says in Exodus 33:19, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, quotes in Romans 9:15, the Lord says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is the freedom of God's sovereign grace. He is free to bestow His grace and mercy upon whomever He wishes. But Jonah wants God to have mercy on Israel and judge everyone else, judge all the enemies. He confesses in verse 9 that salvation belongs to the Lord, and that confession should have produced a desire in him to see God's salvation go to the Ninevites and to all the peoples of the world. The truth is, Jonah deserved judgment, and the Ninevites deserve judgment. Jonah is thankful for God's mercy in saving him from judgment, but he despises the mercy that God shows to the Ninevites. What a stark contrast we see here in the heart of this prophet. Judgment and mercy. The Bible shows us that we all deserve judgment, and God is free to have mercy on whom He wills. And the clear implication from these truths is that we should never become prideful. We should never become greedy or exclusive with respect to the salvation we have received. Rather, we should seek the joy of seeing God's mercy extend to others as well. We know the gospel. By God's grace, we've come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for our sin. He bore the judgment so that we can receive mercy. And He rose on the third day, showing His triumph over sin and the grave, and showing His success in that mission that He was sent on. Let's have the thankful attitude that Jonah displays in this prayer. But let's also realize that God has had mercy on us in order to extend that mercy to others as well. This isn't for us to keep to ourselves. God blesses us to make us a blessing. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and He has ordained that individuals will be saved from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God's salvation will extend to the ends of the earth. And as His people, it's our joy to be part of that mission. Well, let's continue in the story here. Let me read chapter 3 now, which tells of the dramatic spiritual awakening that happens as a result of Jonah now delivering the message that God gave him for Nineveh. And this happened almost 3,000 years ago, but has such a great application for us today. I'll read chapter 3, another very short chapter, and then we'll look at this briefly together. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What an encouraging story this is. What an exciting story this is. Just think about Nineveh. Think about the city that we live in. Think about Pittsburgh. Pittsburgh is much larger than Nineveh was. It's equally deserving of God's judgment. And yet God is capable of saving this city like he saved Nineveh. God is powerful enough to bring about revival and spiritual awakening in this place. What an awesome thing that would be to experience that. He's capable of doing that. Do you believe that? Just like he did this amazing work in Nineveh, he can do that here. And we'll know that that's happening. We'll know that true revival and spiritual awakening is taking place when we see people doing the things that Nineveh did here. When we see people believing in God and repenting of their sin. These are the two key things we see as the response of the Ninevites. They're believing in God and they're repenting of their sin. When we see people heeding the call of the gospel, mourning over their sin, and embracing Christ as their only hope of salvation, when we see that in large scale, people turning from their sin, turning to God, we'll say that God is doing a great work. We see him doing this work bit by bit in our lives and in the lives of others. We pray for it to happen more and more throughout this city. Let's look at two of the main pieces of this chapter. First, God sends Jonah to preach in verses 1 to 4, and then Nineveh believes and repents in verses 5 to 9. Simple storyline, but very profound. And then next week, as we pick up the story next week, we'll pick it up at the point where God relents of the disaster that he had said he would do. And we'll talk about that some more. What does this mean that God is turning? God is relenting. This morning, let's look first at God sending Jonah to preach in verses 1 to 4. Look back to the beginning of chapter 1, just to compare these two statements. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" Now in chapter 3, Jonah, after rebelling against God, running in the opposite direction, being rebuked by the storm, nearly drowning, and then spending 3 days in a fish. I picture Jonah picking himself up here off the beach, his skin probably bleached from the stomach acid of the great fish, seaweed and half-digested fish food still wrapped around him. I mean, this would have been an ugly sight. Smelly, he would have been thirsty, hungry, exhausted, but also amazed and thankful for God's mercy upon him. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time at this moment, okay? Saying the same thing and with a whole new effect, right? It's kind of like God has cleared his throat. Okay, Jonah, in case you didn't hear me the first time, obviously you didn't want to obey me the first time, let me tell you again, arise, Okay? Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So it landed on him in a whole new way at this point. Jonah's heart is still not in the right place, as we'll see as the story goes on in chapter 4, but he has at least learned part of the lesson, and this time he obeys, even if it's reluctantly. Now, Nineveh was a very evil city, as God said, and as Jonah knew very well. Nineveh had a reputation for wickedness and cruelty, and God, being both just and merciful, sent Jonah to proclaim this message of judgment. Okay, so a message of judgment in order that the Ninevites might repent and be saved. Again, we see judgment and mercy. God hates sin. God hates sin, and his hatred of sin is evident in this message of judgment that he sent to the Ninevites. God is also merciful, and he is a missionary God who has promised to bless all the peoples of the earth, and we see that as well in his merciful purposes with Nineveh. The phrase there, an exceedingly great city, in verse 3, an exceedingly great city, literally is a city great to God, a city great to God. And that could just be a way of saying it's a very large city. But we also shouldn't miss the point that this is a city great to God. Nineveh was important to God in God's sovereign purposes, in his sovereign grace. He had a love for this city. It was his pleasure to have mercy on Nineveh. May God have mercy on our city as well. Again, as we compare our story to Jonah's, just think of the fact that God has sent all of us here to Pittsburgh. Some of you have grown up here. Others have arrived here for various reasons, school or work. But we're all here, and we're here for a reason. God, in his sovereign purposes, has us here for a purpose. We're here to be a witness to this pagan city whose wickedness has come up before the Lord. May God have mercy on us and on this city, and may his work in this city then have ripple effects in other cities and other parts of the world as well. May he use us in this place to have a strategic impact for the gospel, for the spread of the gospel among all the peoples of Pittsburgh and beyond of the world. That's our prayer. Well, in verse 4, Jonah enters the city. He preaches the message that God gave him. It's just very briefly summarized here for us. We just have, in the Hebrew, it's just five words. Yet 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. That's the message that he proclaimed in Nineveh. We're not sure exactly how Jonah proclaimed this message or how he may have elaborated on it. This may very well be just kind of a summary of maybe many other things that he said, but this was the heart of it. We might wonder, how did he communicate this? You know, was he walking up and down the streets yelling this out? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Did he stand in some large public area and proclaim this message? Or, you know, maybe he went into Nineveh hoping not to be noticed. The cold-hearted tendency of this prophet. He didn't want them to repent. Maybe he was just kind of whispering this message, you know, through the city, hoping not to be heard. Well, however he did it, the message was proclaimed, the message was communicated, and it was heard. A message of judgment. It was a warning. Now, as we think about it, it was not a prophecy of something that was certainly going to happen. We understand that as the story goes on. It was a warning with the unstated condition, if you do not repent. If you do not repent, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be demolished. That's the implicit qualification there. Even the 40-day waiting period is an indication of this, that it's a warning. If you don't turn from the course that you're on, in 40 days, judgment is coming. There's the possibility, though, that if you turn, the Lord will have mercy. Jonah feared that possibility, as we're going to see going into chapter 4 next week. He didn't want the Ninevites to repent and God have mercy on them. The Ninevites, on the other hand, of course, they hoped for this possibility, as the king says. If you look at chapter 3, verse 9, the king says, "Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Something we should learn here is that a message of judgment is not necessarily an unloving message. That doesn't follow. Just proclaiming the truth of God's wrath against sin and God's coming judgment, that's not an unloving message. It may be communicated in unloving ways, but in and of itself, that's not an unloving message. Of course, we know in what's going on in Jonah's own heart. He didn't have a love for the Ninevites. So from his perspective, this was not a message being communicated in love. He hoped that God would destroy the Ninevites. But God, when we think of God's heart, God had loving intentions for the Ninevites, and it came to them in the form of this warning, a pronouncement of judgment. We need to realize it's not unloving for us to proclaim the gospel in all of its fullness, which includes the bad news that we're all sinners and the warning that all unforgiven sinners will spend eternity in hell. That's biblical truth and a very important truth for us to understand. Those are essential truths that we need to understand ourselves and explain to others. Some might say, well, that's unloving to talk to people about God's wrath. Why don't we just talk about God's love? That's so much more happy. It makes us feel good to talk about God's love. Let's just cut out the part about God's anger against sin. This is too uncomfortable. It's awkward to talk about it. No, we must speak the truth in love. People must understand the reality of their own sin and realize the judgment they deserve because of their sin. And then the good news really makes sense. That's when the good news really, really clicks, and we see how good and glorious it is, how merciful God is. Then we see the grace and the mercy of God that He rescues us from that judgment by putting His Son, Jesus Christ, in our place to take the punishment for us. So don't be timid about speaking the truth in love. Make sure you're communicating in love. But we do need to communicate these things. Many may consider it to be an unloving thing to do, but it is a very loving thing to do. We understand this in our lives, don't we? I mean, we warn our young children, you know, don't play by the street. Or maybe older children who are driving, don't drive too fast. Don't drive recklessly. You got to be careful. That's out of love. Children may not always receive it that way, but that's how it's intended from the parents, right? We're wanting to protect. We're wanting good things for our children. Similarly, we must love others by telling them that they're on the wrong path. That road leads to destruction. Turn to Jesus, and He will save you. So in verses 1 to 4, we see that God sends Jonah to preach. And then the last thing we'll look at this morning is this amazing turning, this repenting of the city of Nineveh. Nineveh believes and repents in verses 5 to 9. This is an astounding miracle. Humanly speaking, all odds are against the success of Jonah's message here, right? He walks into this huge, wicked city of Nineveh, tells them that the city is going to be overthrown in 40 days, and wonder of wonders, they actually listen to him, and they actually heed the warning. We would expect the opposite. Humanly speaking, right? Apart from a work of God, what would have happened here? What would we expect? Well, we would expect these folks to simply scoff at Jonah, ridicule him, question the legitimacy of his message, or worse, we would expect them to become very angry with him, irate, and because of the violence and cruelty that this city was known for, we might expect them to imprison him, torture him. Horrible things could have happened. But instead, we read that there was immediate and widespread acceptance of Jonah's message. And there was a sincere and dramatic response to the warning. Notice at the beginning of verse 5 that they believed God. They believed God. It was Jonah who proclaimed this message to the Ninevites. But it doesn't say that they believed Jonah. It says they believed God. They came to understand that Jonah was a messenger from God. And they believed that this message being communicated to them through Jonah was a message from God for them, for their city. Immediately, the Ninevites put their belief into action. They didn't just say they believed God. It immediately translated into changes in their behavior. And they called for a fast. They put on sackcloth. These were practices that communicated deep mourning and sadness. And they did this from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then even the king got involved and took this situation very seriously. He called for a citywide fast. And this is an interesting detail, too. It, not just for the people, but for the animals, too. This is kind of an odd piece of the story. You know, some of you may have fasted. Maybe that's been a practice in your Christian life. From time to time, skipping a meal, skipping a few meals, whatever it may look like, and spending some focused time praying to the Lord and spending time in His Word. But I doubt any of you have ever made your pets fast along with you, right? Well, that's what's being called for here. Kind of a strange thing, and not a recommendation for us, okay? That's not an application point for us in this sermon. But it simply shows us how passionately this king felt about the situation and how urgent he knew the situation to be. This king went to great lengths in calling the entire city to deep repentance. Next, the king said, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." These words are very similar to what the captain of the ship said to Jonah earlier in chapter 1, verse 6. The captain of the ship said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." It's the same kind of desperation, crying out in desperation, the same acknowledgement that it's in the Lord's hands whether we live or die here, whether we're judged or rescued. Just as Jonah said in his prayer, salvation belongs to the Lord. Both the captain of the ship in chapter 1, and now the king of Nineveh in chapter 3, both of them realized this. We are in the Lord's hands. We are at His mercy. And that's true of every one of us as well. The only thing we deserve from God is punishment. And our only hope is to repent of our sin and to cry out to God for mercy. The comforting truth is that we don't have to live with the agonizing uncertainty that the captain of the ship and the king of Nineveh both expressed. We don't have to go on wondering whether God is going to judge or relent. The New Testament tells us, in the New Testament passage that was read earlier in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, okay, you can bank on this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we cry out to the Lord, not with that unsettling uncertainty that these guys both had. Maybe God will relent, but I don't know. We can bank on this. We have New Testament promises. We have promises here in God's Word. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. He will forgive. When we truly repent of our sin, God will forgive us. If there is a sincere rejection of our old lifestyle and mourning over that sin, that is the true repentance that is so tightly bound to saving faith. We have to see both of these pieces here. The Ninevites believed God, verse 5, it says that. They believed God and they repented of their sin. Verse 9, let everyone turn. This is a description of repentance. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Faith and repentance go together in the miracle of conversion. We were talking about this some just earlier this morning in the Sunday school lesson. Faith and repentance go together in the miracle of conversion, our immediate fruit of being born again. There are two aspects of the same turning. Because when God regenerates the heart of a sinner, when He causes someone to be born again, to have new spiritual life, that person then turns away from sin and turns toward Christ. We suddenly see the foolishness of sin, and we turn away from it to embrace Christ as our all-satisfying treasure. Turning away from sin, that's repentance. Turning toward Christ, that's faith. Now, this doesn't mean that our turning from sin is perfect. We continue to struggle. We continue to stumble. But there is a decisive turning that begins in our desires and works itself out in our actions, that we now want to pursue holiness rather than the activities of our former unregenerate lifestyle. Another thing to clarify, this doesn't mean that repentance earns salvation somehow. Repentance is not some work that we, you know, then earn favor from God. That's not what this is about. There's nothing we can deserve. There's nothing we can do to deserve forgiveness from the Lord. Jesus earned our salvation by living a perfect life in our place and then dying a sacrificial death in our place. But repentance and faith, okay, track with me here. Repentance and faith, which are inextricably linked, repentance and faith are necessary as the means by which we receive this free gift from the Lord. They are necessary as the means by which we receive this free gift from the Lord. We're not earning anything from Him. We're not earning His forgiveness. But in God's design, this is how salvation happens. He causes us to be born again. We have a new disdain for our sin and a desire to be with Christ. And it is through that means that we receive forgiveness. So a very important and practical application of this passage is for each of us to examine whether there is true repentance happening in our lives. Consider the Canaanites. The Ninevites, I'm sorry. Consider these Ninevites. Consider their immediate and radical repentance. And in light of that, consider your level of sensitivity to the word of the Lord speaking to you about the sinful actions and attitudes in your life. Are you responding to the warnings of God's word? Are you humbling yourself and crying out for His mercy? As we consider this story, one question that might come to mind is, well, were these Ninevites really saved spiritually? I mean, was this genuine spiritual conversion happening in this city here? Or was this just kind of a surface level repentance because they feared the judgment that was being declared here? After all, we should recognize it was a short-lived revival. Nahum, the prophet Nahum, not long after this, pronounced a rebuke against Nineveh. This was just a generation later. So was this true repentance and saving faith, or was this just a show to try to avoid this impending destruction? Well, the main thing that sways me in the direction of seeing this as a true spiritual conversion and a widespread revival in Nineveh is Jesus' statement in Matthew 12:41, where He's rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees and talking about the sign of Jonah. We read this last Sunday. And one of the verses there, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." I think we can conclude from this that at least some of the Ninevites, at least many of the Ninevites, were truly saved and will be in heaven for eternity. They heard the message of judgment from Jonah. They believed God. They turned away from their wicked ways, and God had mercy on them. He saved them. May our response to the word of God be like the Ninevites, and may God have mercy on us. Let's pray. God, we thank you again for your word. I pray that we will be a people, that we will be a church, a community here that responds to your word, that follows your word, that humbles ourselves under your word. And rather than turning and running from you, rather than going down, down, down into spiritual abyss, I pray that we will be a people who increasingly are loving your word, drawn to your word, holding one another accountable in obeying your word, and in walking in the joy of your good commands to us. God, I pray for true repentance and saving faith. God, for any here this morning who have not yet repented and believed, I pray that you'll work that miracle of conversion, that you would cause people to be born again, that all of us would increasingly see the foolishness of sin and the joy of being with you and following you. We pray it to the glory of your name. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper.